Back in 1840, there was the Second Bank of the United States. Now this, if you are familiar with that period of time, it was during the seven-year panic of 1837. The Bank of the United States was seeking to raise money in order to stay afloat, and there was a man by the name of J.W. Fairman who they owed money because he had deposited funds, and so it was in something like a CD. It was something that would become payable after 17 months. Now, to give an idea, $1,000 was a lot of money at that time. A common day laborer worked for about 50 cents a day for an 11-hour day. So it would take a long time for a person to earn $1,000 in that economy. $1,000 was worth a lot, shall we say. Now this building right here is the Second Bank of the United States. It still stands. It is a tourist attraction in the city of Philadelphia. Unfortunately for Mr. Fairman, the Second Bank of the United States failed in February 1841, less than 2 months after he had provided them funds that were in what was equivalent to a CD. We would have to say, before he ended up with them owing him money, he must have had a trust in them. He must have believed in that bank. And let's ask the question, what would he believe them for? For them to issue payment of the $1,000 that they would have owed him on February 15th, 1842. His faith in that bank did not materialize. They failed. Now, the title of this message is, Do People Believe in Jesus for Nothing? This little girl might say, I believe in Teddy. And you ask, well, what do you believe him for? What's he going to give you? Well, he's just here when I need him. Believing him for nothing. Just a warm and fuzzy feeling. That's all she means by believing in Teddy. Here's another girl. I believe in Santa. Well, what do you believe him for? What's he bringing you? I don't know, but if I'm elect, he'll find cookies under the tree. Sounds like a Calvinist. She's really mixed up at a young age, in a lot of ways. When we look at passages in the New Testament, and here you might make a note of your notes, sometimes the word believe has a personal object. For example, believe in Jesus Christ. And sometimes it has a content object, such as believe the truth. And many theologians wrongly claim, and it's become a popular myth in Christianity, that it's a different kind of faith when it is believing in a person, as opposed to, oh, it has a completely different meaning when someone believes content. People have talked about personal faith as opposed to content faith with a rigid barrier placed in between them, that the word believe would not mean the same thing if they're incompatible, if it's with a person as the object as opposed to content as the object. We are going to maintain that instead they are compatible. Now, I have shown overlapping circles, but it is my sense that it is totally overlapping, not partially overlapping, but by having it partially overlapping, you can see what I'm talking about, that believing in person and believing in content, there is no conflict between those two ideas. And actually, it will turn out that the same idea could be expressed one way or another. And we'll clarify that. At this point, it might seem a little nebulous to some of you if you haven't thought in these terms. But let me assure you, if I leave you with a question mark on this, later on when we're done, you can ask me, what exactly do I mean, and how is it that it could be the same concept despite being expressed in two different ways? Many people see personal faith versus content faith as different as oil versus water. That is, the two concepts cannot mix. That believing a person, believe means an entirely different thing. It would be like that little girl cuddling up with the teddy bear, or the little girl who had a warm and fuzzy feeling about Santa Claus. And many people see them as being quite distinct concepts. I'd like to make this a little more practical by citing someone who argues that very thing. He argues that the kind of faith that gives one salvation, that makes it so one wouldn't end up in the lake of fire, would be heartfelt trust. That is, where you are believing in a person. He doesn't think very much of the idea of believing content, even true content. So what he says is that pistuo, ace, pistuo, verb to believe, ace is what is translated in, so believe in. Most of the times that you see that phrase, it's a rendering of pistuo, ace. So he says that pistuo, ace takes Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich lexicon, BDAG, their meaning. And then he quotes from BDAG. They say that if you have pistuo, ace, and then you have a person following, it means to entrust oneself to an entity in complete confidence, to believe in, trust, with the implication of total commitment to the one who is trusted. BDAG went too far, and Grudem has swallowed the notion hook, line, and sinker. Oops, sorry. But then he has a second concept, mere mental assent. And so he says, pistuo sometimes speaks of mere mental assent. The BDAG lexicon recognizes this with pistuo, the verb to believe, because it gives this as meaning one. To consider something, that is a statement, to be true and therefore worthy of trust. So we talked about Grudem citing BDAG with regard to believing a person, saying certain things, and now saying certain things about when it occurs with content, that is, words or propositions as the object. Now, it is true that pistuo will take either a personal object or a content object. That's true, but what Grudem thinks about it is not going to be supported as we see how the evidence goes. That he would say personal faith and content faith are incompatible And he would argue that what one needs to do in order to have eternal life is to have personal faith in Jesus Christ, and it is not sufficient, in his view, to believe biblical truths or propositions about Jesus' promises. So, he made an illustration, and I'll summarize it in order to make it briefer. He said that he essentially thought he could prove that personal faith is quite distinct and superior to believing some content. So he named an airline, and he said that airline has not had a fatal crash in more than 10 years. And so he said the passenger might be afraid to hop onto a plane thinking, well, I know that this airline hasn't had a fatal crash for more than 10 years, but I'm still nervous about flying. So then he makes another illustration. And he says, but it turns out that the pilot for your flight on this airline happened to be a neighbor that you have known for years. And so now you are comfortable and you fly comfortably because your good friend is going to deliver you safely and he wouldn't crash. What kind of an argument is that? The airline hires only qualified pilots. It's not because your neighbor is your good friend that he's going to deliver you safely. It would be because he is a qualified pilot, and so on and so forth. The example he gives is just absolutely ridiculous. Believing in him because you have warm fuzzies about he's your neighbor doesn't make you any safer on that plane. But Grudem thinks that that's a good argument. Oh well. He thinks personal faith is completely different than believing content. And it would be like the difference between oil and water. Same word believe, but it has a completely different sense. Grudem thinks that if you believe truth, that it's just intellectual assent. You're playing mental games. But what really counts, what God really wants, is for you to have warm and fuzzies. That you have to have that special feeling. Okay, now I made this slideshow for the conference that's coming up and so forth, but you see all these pictures that they have that they're advertising for the conference that many of us are going to be attending. Well, why is it that I would drive all the way to Texas? I figure they're going to keep their promise. There really will be a conference. Believing promises is a very special concept, and the reason for that, you are believing someone for some content. Notice, I'm arguing that when you believe a promise, in fact, when you believe anything, it involves a person who makes a statement, and then there is the statement, there is the content. You believe the person in regard to what the person has said. Grace Evangelical Society has promised a conference on a certain set of days at a certain location. They accepted money for it. By golly, I'm going there because I believe that the promise will be kept. Now, I'm not going to yet get into, is there a difference between believing in as opposed to believing? Does it mean the same thing to say, I believe in Jesus or I believe Jesus? If I don't get around to answering this question, make sure you ask me. I expect I will answer it. But I'm telling you right here that I'm not dealing with that issue right now. It didn't seem like the best place to put it in the outline, but I know some of you may be wondering whether those are distinct concepts. It will be better if we set things up before I get into an answer on that. So we'll take a little bit of time to get there. Let's look at some other promises. Our Bill of Rights makes promises. There are certain rights that citizens have in the United States that must not be infringed upon by the government. And they are promises, not just suggestions. When a couple gets married, they make vows to each other and to God in the presence of witnesses. It's a promise. The groom and the bride each promise to be faithful unto death to this one to whom they are soon to be wedded. It's a promise. One promises statements, makes statements of promise, so that there is the promisor who makes a promise to the promisee. They are expected to be kept. When a baby is born into a family, that's a promise too. The parents have a responsibility to care for this child, to train up the child in the things of the Lord. And there are many, many responsibilities that are, shall we say, a lifetime commitment. Similarly, 1 John chapter 2, verse 25 says, this is the promise he, that is Jesus Christ, promised us, eternal life. Let's look at that a little more closely. When a promise is made, there are implications of promise, and there are also implications of believing a promise. Now, three dots arranged that way means therefore. And so therefore would be implications. A promise requires that there be a promisor, the person who makes the promise. There is a promise, that which is the commitment that is made by the promisor of doing something or giving something or of not doing something. And those are made to a promisee. In the case of the gift of eternal life, Jesus promises, Jesus the promisor, promises eternal life to the one who believes him for that promise. This is not believing Jesus for nothing. This is not a warm Santa Claus to sit in the lap of. This is not a teddy bear to say, well, I believe in him, but I have no idea what I'm believing in him for. But there also are going to be implications of believing a promise. If someone believes a promise, it means I believe that the promisor will do what the promise was to those to whom he promised it. If any one of those things is not believed, the person has not believed the promise. So Jesus makes a promise of eternal life to those who believe him for it. And the moment a person believes, John 6:47, John 5:24, a number of other passages make it clear that at the very moment that a person believes that assuring promise, the person knows, I have eternal life because Jesus guaranteed it to anyone who believed him for that promise. I believe him for that promise. I have eternal life. So there are implications of promise. There are implications of believing a promise. Let's look at Collins English Dictionary and their definition of promise. It's a countable noun that means you can put an S on it. Promise, or the plural is promises. A promise is a statement that you make to a person in which you say that you will definitely do something or give them something. You know, I've always been used to, in my whole life, of dictionaries use proper English, but that word them is definitely bad English. But in any event, other than that, we have a good definition of a promise. You is going to be the person making the promise, is made to another person, that is a promisee, and there are provisions that are promised. Well, let's look at what it is in Greek. The word is apangalia. That is also a noun. And this is BDAG. You saw a reference to BDAG before. That's what the cover looks like. It's about as big as a telephone book with small print. It says a declaration to do something with implication of obligation to carry out what is stated. What is stated? So it is a promise, a pledge, or an offer. Okay, illustrating it here with the someone giving someone $100 bills. The promisor, the promise, and the promisee. Promisor is the one making the promise, the promise is what is promised, and the promisee is the one to whom it's promised. The promisor promises something to someone, that is, to the promisee. Here we go. 1 John 2:25. This is the promise he promised us, eternal life. And as John 6:47 states it, stating the promise, he who believes in me, that is in Jesus Christ, has everlasting life. So this is the promise. Okay, he's saying there's a promise here. He promised. So he is the promisor. And who receives the promise? In this case, since John is writing to people who have already believed, he's able to say he promised it to us. That is, he promised it to believers, and we are believers, so therefore he promised it to us. And then he restates what the promise is, eternal life. That's completely in accord with what John 6:47 and many other passages do in the Gospel of John. Now, this is La Jumeau, a lighthouse, a photograph taken from a helicopter on December 21st, 1989. You might say it was a little stormy that day, and you can see the man standing in the doorway there. The waves here were about 30 feet high. Well, it is impossible for God to lie. So the promisor's promise, Jesus' promise of eternal life, is sure. So therefore, the one who has eternal life because of having believed Jesus for it is secure eternally. Even more secure than someone on La Jumeau lighthouse. Again, believing a promise involves knowing that the promisor promises something to the promisee. Now, I mentioned earlier, Grace Evangelical Society made a promise that there was going to be a conference in Texas here shortly. They are human. There could be a tornado that goes through and destroys the conference ground between now and then. There could be various things that would make it so that it wouldn't happen, despite the best intentions of everyone involved. But when God makes a promise, his promises always come true. The one who believes Jesus for everlasting life has it, because God is far more secure than the Second Bank of the United States or any human agency. Now imagine that you were going to your real estate closing as you are purchasing a house, and it says that you owe so many $1,000, and you start counting out Monopoly money. What do you think that the people there at the title company are going to say? This is payable in U.S. funds, and it's supposed to be by means of a certified check. What are you doing giving us Monopoly money? And no paperwork is going to be signed, and no transfer of real estate is going to happen. Jesus promised eternal life. He didn't promise Monopoly money. He didn't promise probationary life. Oh, I'll give you something for now. You can try it, and if you like it, if you're really good, you can keep it. No, he promises eternal life, and the moment a person believes that the person has everlasting life, guaranteed. The proper currency has to be observed because Jesus promised one thing, and it's not a bait and switch. Now, we're getting back to what was raised at the beginning. Pistuo can take different kinds of objects, but sometimes it takes two objects at the same time. There are 246 uses of the word pistuo. Pistuo is normally translated, believe, 238 of the 246 times it is translated, believe. It is unfortunate that theologians have not given attention to the passages that use it with two objects at the same time. Of all the word studies that I have looked at regarding the word pistuo, the word for believe, only one lexicon, BDAG, mentions that it can take two objects at the same time. It says that that happens three times in the New Testament. I will argue that it instead happens as many as, well, perhaps even more times, of 59 times. That's one fourth of the uses of this word in the New Testament. And that's going to be the key. That is what's going to answer our question and help us to see that people ought not to be believing in Jesus for nothing. They ought to believe Jesus for something, for that which he promised. This is going to be the key, and almost everyone, lexicons included, have ignored this. So we're going to look at a number of passages. Take a look at John chapter 4, verse 21. We're going to be hopping around the New Testament, so we won't be going around the Old Testament, so that will make it a little easier for you. Jesus is speaking with a Samaritan woman. And as he does so, she is up in Samaria, and she's standing at the foot of a mountain, Mount Gerizim. And up on the top of that mountain, there are the ruins of a Samaritan temple. It had been destroyed a long time before she was ever born, but let's start in at verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." She's at the foot of it because she's by the town of Sychar, which is at the foot of Mount Gerizim. "And you Judeans say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Now, I'd like for you to notice something in my slide and also in your notes, although your notes are not in color. Where it says, "believe me," notice it's double underlined. I'm going to use double underlining to say that there's a personal object, but then there's content to be believed. And the content object will be single underlined blue. "Believe me." Jesus is the one speaking these words. So he says, "believe me." And what words what content is he giving? That an hour is coming when, not in Jerusalem, down south, and not right here, is the going to be the proper place for worshiping the Father. It's not going to be geographically centered. So the important thing here is we have two objects. There's a person object and there's content object. Doesn't look to me like there's this big struggle that Wayne Grudem suggested, where he basically thought it was like oil and water. You can believe a person and you can believe content, but if you have one, believe means one thing, and believe has a completely different meaning, he asserts, if it's talking about content. Well, how do you explain that both of them can occur at the same time? I think there's reason to suspect that Wayne Grudem doesn't have the right solution. We're going to find a lot of other examples of this. We have another place in John 14:11, where Jesus says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Now, I did not come up with this notion of three superimposed triangles to express the Trinity, each one having such a tight relationship with each other that Jesus can express it, "I am in him and he's in me." The same would also be true of the Holy Spirit. In this picture, Jesus only talked about himself and the Father. But notice, believe me that. There's a person to be believed and there's content to believe. There's not a war that says believe means one thing when it goes with a person and believe means a completely different thing when it goes with content. That's nonsense. They're compatible with each other, not incompatible. It's not like oil and water. Then in Acts chapter 27, when Paul was on the ship that was going to be wrecked, and the centurion is wondering whether they should do one thing which the sailors were telling him, and Paul said, "No, you better not do that. If you do that, we're all going to die. God has told me how to spare everyone alive. The ship will be wrecked, but everyone, all 200 plus people, will survive this." So Paul told the centurion, "I believe God that it will be as it was spoken to me by God." So I believe God for the content that he has expressed to me. There's not a conflict. It's not that believe means one thing when it's with a person, and it means a totally different thing that's when it's with a content. Notice it's with both. The word believe means the same whether you have a person or whether you have content. Theologians have gotten crisscrossed on this. These are the three times that BDAG makes note that we have two objects at the same time for this word believe, or the Greek word pistuo. But I'm going to show you that many other times in the New Testament, besides the one where grammatically there are two objects at the same time, there will be logically two objects that can be seen. I would argue that out of the 200 plus times that pistuo is used in the New Testament, 25% of the time we can dogmatically say there are two objects and we know what the two objects are. The rest of those times we have one object stated and the other one we might have a couple of options. Or sometimes no object is stated and again options would exist but we may not be able to say, "I know exactly what objects were intended by the author." But if 25% of the time we can figure it out with certainty, the whole notion that these theologians are working with is shown to be nonsense. Okay, I said that the occasions when we have two explicit objects is the key. But there are going to be times when we have something that's very, very similar to that, and I call it a complex object. Well, we already used the key, so I'm going to talk about picking the lock. Okay. Luke chapter 1, verse 20. John the Baptist's parents were elderly and they didn't have any children, and Elizabeth, the wife, was past childbearing age, and the angel Gabriel came to Zacharias, the father, and said that he was going to become a father and his wife was going to become a mother, and he thought that that was the funniest thing he ever heard in his life. And so the angel Gabriel told him, you did not believe, and here I, I left out something, but you didn't believe words. Well, if this is what it said, we'd say, well, that's content. But lo and behold, what actually did Gabriel say? You did not believe my words. You did not believe me that your wife was going to have a child. Notice that's the same idea as the construction we saw in John 4:21. Believe me that an hour is coming. Or John 14:11a. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or Paul speaking in Acts 27. So, the word my is giving the name of the speaker, or it's identifying the speaker, in this case Gabriel, and then we have content. So even though the lexicon, BDAG, doesn't identify this as having two objects, the object that it has a modifier, and that modifier tells us who spoke. So it's believing Gabriel, or in this case, not believing Gabriel, for Gabriel's content. Okay, in Luke chapter 24, verse 25, Jesus was scolding his disciples, and he said that they were slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Okay, what's going on here? If you've heard Jewish people talk about the Old Testament, they will often call it a Tanakh. Notice the letters there that are marked with the yellow background, T and K, and they pronounce it Tanakh. T is the first letter for Torah, that's the word that means law. Then there's the Nevi'im, that's the prophets, and then the Ketuvim, that's the writings. So they divide the Old Testament into three sections, law, prophets, and writings. When Jesus refers to the prophets, he's at least referring to all of these prophets. There were other prophets like Elijah and Elisha that did not write books. But these are the prophets who wrote books in the Old Testament. If you look in your table of contents in your Bible, you'll see that's a lot of pages, and there were many, many, many prophecies about Jesus. Jesus scolded his disciples for being slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. I do want you to notice, have spoken. Because they were speaking prophets, but then they wrote down important things that they said. So how is it that the disciples would have access to it? Did they have recordings and able to play back a recording and listen to the prophets? No. What they needed to do was to open up their Old Testament, and that is where they would discover what the prophets had spoken. Jesus said they ought to have believed the truths that they wrote about Jesus. And there were many truths that they had written that the disciples, although they're believers and have everlasting life, have not yet come to believe. And Jesus rebukes them. In John chapter 2, verse 22, this is after Jesus has cleansed the temple the first time. And what John tells us is that his disciples, believe the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now you'll notice, I'll use brackets. Whenever brackets show up, as they do here with God inspired, it means our text doesn't use those words. It doesn't say the God inspired scripture, but scripture didn't come by human origination, but it was by God the Holy Spirit working on in cooperation with those that were the writers of Scripture. God is actively involved in the writing of Scripture. We call it the Word of God because it originates with God. So Scripture is writing, Scripture is content, but that content came ultimately from God. And so red double underlined is talking about the person, and the blue single underlined is talking about the content. But there was a second thing that they believed. They believed the word which Jesus had said. He quoted from the Old Testament, applied it to himself, and they believed that truth from Jesus and from the Old Testament passage. Now, you might wonder, why do I have a motel room in Israel depicted? Let's take a look at John chapter 4. There's something in this passage that many, many, many people overlook. And they often, often hear people say that this royal official who came and asked for Jesus to come and heal his son, that they say, well, the passage says he believed on two separate occasions. So did the man really believe the first time? He just believed words. Then later on, he had personal faith. Not so quick here. What we're told is he believed the word Jesus spoke. Well, what word did Jesus speak? Your son lives. Jesus told him, go your way. Go back home. Go see your son. And so the man left. And we find out that he encounters his slaves who are coming up the hill, and that as he's on the way home. But it's very, very interesting to look at what happens here. So if you break in at verse 50. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, your son lives. Notice they said something with the same meaning as what Jesus had said. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Now this man, being a royal official, presumably was traveling on a horse. But he has almost 30 miles to travel. Probably was riding as hard as the horse would be able to handle it to get all the way to Capernaum. And there he is. He says, Jesus, hurry up. Come before my son dies. Jesus has a short dialogue with him and says, go your way. The man believed and the man went. The man didn't say, no, I won't go. You need to come with me. He went. And he checked into a motel. That's why I've got this room pictured. How do we know he checked into a motel? Well, look at what it says. When he asked there in verse 52, when his son started to get better, which is what the term actually means in the Greek, he wasn't expecting an instantaneous healing. Their answer was yesterday. This man believed what Jesus said, and he knew that he didn't have to kill his horse by pushing the horse to get all the way home. He was able to stop in a motel overnight, and travel the next day. His son lives. Then he found out it was an instantaneous healing. The fever broke, as it was said there in the verse 52, right when Jesus said it. Now this man believes not only that, wow, Jesus can heal. Jesus has power over life, over death, but he can do so from a distance. This is the Messiah. You know, with that, any truth that he heard from Jesus, he would say, it's got to be the truth. What he's talking about here isn't that he had a different kind of faith. Not that he started out with believing words and now he believes a person. It is that the truth that he believes about Jesus is more stupendous than the truth that he initially believed. That's why it's mentioned that he believed more than once. In John 5:46 and 47, we have the same idea coming up on a couple of occasions. Jesus has some objectors he's speaking to. If you don't believe Moses' writings, that is what Moses wrote. So it's truth that came through Moses. So Moses was involved, and then there's content, there's writing. If you don't believe that, since he wrote about me, if you reject me, you're rejecting Moses' writings. How will you believe my words? How will you believe me when I say? How will you believe me that? If you don't believe Moses that, how will you believe me that? Notice, double objects are quite common. It is not like oil and water. They go together. And it's not saying that the word believe means one thing if it's with words and another thing if it's with the person as the object. Two times in the New Testament we have the citation from Isaiah. Who has believed our report? That is, who believed us when we reported that? Again, we have a double object that is expressed because report has a modifier that is telling who made the report. In Acts chapter 8, we have the Samaritans believing Philip's preaching about two topics, concerning the kingdom and concerning Jesus. Okay, Philip is the one that they're hearing this from, and they're hearing content from Peter, and they believe his content. They believe him for what he says. So, well, what about believe in? We're going to encounter our first example of believe in. I'm not going to go into an extensive answer on the meaning of believe in, but I wanted to call attention. This is the first installment of answering is believe in and believe comparable. This passage has a passive voice, which unfortunately, as I note here, English translations fail to correctly translate it as a passive. It should be translated, he is believed unto righteousness. Let's make it active just to make it a little easier to deal with. He is believed unto righteousness, or he is believed with the purpose of a believer being declared righteous. Now, you've heard the term justification. It's an unfortunate use there because the Greek word righteousness here, people don't, when they see this, they don't immediately jump to the proper conclusion that he's talking about justification. And why not? Because justification doesn't sound the least bit like the word righteousness. But notice the notes that I have to the left of the picture of the judge who's making a verdict. The word righteousness has righteous in it, and the Greek word is dikaiosune. So dikaia has the idea of right or righteous. The verb in Greek to declare righteous, which is often translated to justify, is dikaiō. You'll notice that the parts in green are the same. The better rendering, instead of justify for the passages you're probably thinking of elsewhere in the New Testament, would be to declare righteous. That would definitely help here, because what Paul is writing here in Romans 10 is that Jesus is believed by people so that they can become righteous. They can be declared righteous, that is. In other words, I have promises in Scripture that tell me that if I believe the message of life, one of the benefits of that is that I will be declared righteous, even though I'm just a sinner like everybody else. But there will be a judicial declaration of righteousness. The person knows, if I believe in him, that is what God has promised he will do. And so Paul is saying, this is one of the reasons that people believe in Jesus Christ, is so that they can be declared righteous judicially. So unto here is a translation of ace. So it has pistuo ace. This is one use of ace, introducing an object. Here I set out the diagram. We have the passive statement that is at the top. He is believed unto righteousness. I made it active. People believe him unto righteousness. Then I paraphrased it a little bit to make it clear. People believe him, that is, believe Jesus Christ, so he will declare them righteous. Okay, Paul, as he's writing to the Thessalonian believers, said, our testimony among you is believed. Here we have a group of 12 jurors, and they are all listening attentively to the witness, trying to discern, how does this case go together? Does it support the contention by the prosecution that the defendant is guilty, or does it show that he is innocent, not guilty? What Paul is talking about when he speaks of our testimony, their testimony came out of the Word of God. It's not like a person saying, oh, when I was 18 years old, I was a rotten scoundrel, and I was doing this, and I was doing that, and so on and so forth. People often think of that as a testimony, but the testimony in Scripture is that which will stand up in a court of law. And it is, in this case, our testimony concerning the revealed truth about Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying is, it's like you are a jury, and what was your response to the truth we gave you from God's Word? You believed it. Our testimony, what we testified out of the Word of God, was believed by you. You believed the truth we taught. Notice, our is referring to the speaker, Paul and his companions. Testimony is what they testified from the Word of God. The Thessalonians believed the testimony that came from the Word of God. Well, here again, we hit another passage that has believe in. And you remember, Wayne Grudem was saying that if it says believe in, oh, it has a completely different idea, and it's this warm, fuzzy thing, instead of just mere intellectual assent. Okay, well, here we're going to have another place with believe in. those of you who are familiar with the GES website may notice the similarity between 1 Timothy 1:16 and a prominent statement at the top of Grace Evangelical Society's website. The passage says, "Believe on him for eternal life." Paul says that he's a pattern for those who would believe on him, on Jesus Christ, for eternal life. Well, it's here been turned into a command at the GES website, but they're making a play on words. Believe on him for life, that is, in order to get eternal life. But there's a play on words. I think the hidden second meaning is, for your entire life, keep believing in him. Sort of like what we see in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 in the majority text. Anyway, I thought that was a neat play here on words. Let's think about that promise. This is the promise he promised us, eternal life. There's the promise by the promisor to the promisee. What is the promise? Eternal life. John 6:47. He who believes in me, that is, believes in Jesus Christ, has everlasting life. They don't get probationary life at first. They don't have to wait until they die to get it. It's once a person has believed Jesus' promise of everlasting life, the person has it. Now notice, John, the same writer for the epistle up at the top, 1 John 2:25, the same writer as the one who wrote the Gospel of John, characterizes what Jesus offers as a promise. Eternal life is expressed as Jesus' promise to those who believe him for it. In 1 John 5:10, see, the passage speaks about believing in the testimony that God has testified of his Son. Notice, believe in. That was supposed to be, according to Grudem, that warm, fuzzy feeling kind of believing. But this is believing testimony. This is believing content. But the content comes from God, that God testified of his Son. I paraphrase it down at the bottom. Believe what God testified about his Son. The depiction, the picture here, is showing the oldest manuscript of the Gospel of John, P52. Okay, we talked about that when there were two objects for one use of the word believe, that was the key, and we saw that there are three New Testament passages, John 4:21, 14, 11a, and Acts 27:25 that have that construction. Now we have looked at a number of examples where it's similar, that we have a complex object where both objects are stated, but it's only stated as a single object, but there is another word that's related in there that tells us exactly what the second object would be if it had been stated, believe someone that. But then there are times that it doesn't show up quite that tightly, but even so, in the immediate context, the object is specified. So we would call one or two of those objects as being implicit in the very clause, but explicit within the context. So let's look at those. I've Matthew 27:42, and it's parallel Mark 15:32. People were taunting Jesus, and they said, "Oh, if he comes off that cross, if he doesn't let himself be crucified, well, that would prove to us that he's God. He's God's son. Or that he's the king of Israel. Well, we will believe him." Interestingly, actually, it says we will believe in him. Well, that wasn't God's plan. The plan was for Jesus to remain on that cross, and Jesus, as the Son of God, the King of Israel, to die. Because he was going to resurrect Jesus. But notice, if one were to look at Matthew 27:40, and I don't remember exactly which verse, but it's immediate context also in Mark, it specifies what believing in him would refer to, that he is God's son. How does it go? They say, well, if he's God's son, let him take himself off the cross. They stated the proposition. They have made it very clear that Jesus has clarified who he is. They don't believe it. They don't believe he's God's son. They don't believe that he's the King of Israel. But they know that that is what Jesus claimed. So when they say, well, if he comes off the cross, we'll believe him. Specifically, that would prove to us that he is who he says he is. You know, all the way through all this, we keep seeing that it is common for there to be two objects, a person object and a content object. In this case, that he is God's son is a clarification of the content. It doesn't show up right there in verse 42, but it shows up in verse 40. It's part of the context. It's there. It is not like oil and water. Believe means the same thing, whether it has a person object or content object. In John 8:45 and in 8:46, Jesus says, believe me. But then he expressed within the context, he's one that speaks truth. He's not one who speaks a lie. So believe me. That is, believe me for the truth that I speak. Person, content. They're compatible. They're not incompatible. In John 9:18, we have the Pharisees that start interrogating the man who was born blind that Jesus healed. And we're told by John, those Pharisees did not believe that an actual healing has occurred. After all, a little later in the discussion, the formerly blind man says, it's never been heard of ever that anyone has healed someone who was born blind. I'm the first one. Well, the Pharisees that were interrogating him thought, well, no, he used to see, no miracle occurred here. Or, well, maybe he wasn't born blind, maybe he became blind and got healed. Somehow there's some trickery going on. Nothing special really happened here. But then they interrogated the parents. So the verse tells us they didn't believe the blind man. Well, they didn't believe that he had been blind and received his sight. But who was it that they were talking to? They were talking to the blind man. The people that brought the blind man to the Pharisees at that synagogue, some of them said, well, this is the former blind man, and others said, well, no, he just looks like him. So where is it that they're going to get a statement, this man was born blind? Came from the man. He was proclaiming, I see, I was blind, now I see. He was very vocal all the way through this chapter. He's the one that told them, I used to be blind, he sent me to the pool of Siloam, I washed, I can see. So the person that they were listening to that they didn't believe was the blind man, that he had been blind and received his sight. What caused them to come to believe? Okay, well, I guess a miracle really did happen. They would have interrogated the parents. Put one parent here, one parent there. Son isn't there to coach anybody. Nobody's able to coach one another. They look for inconsistencies as they tell and retell and retell the story. They say, well, tell us it again. What happened here? What happened here? And so on and so forth. They would pay very close attention to what those answers were, and then any inconsistency, they would go driving in there, and finally people would admit, no, we lied. That didn't happen here. Notice, they didn't believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they questioned his parents. Then they believed the blind man, and they believed that he used to be blind. Notice, believing a person concerning content. Two objects. In John 10:24 and 10:25, religious leaders were asking Jesus, "Are you the Christ?" Jesus said, "I told you, and you don't believe. And so, you don't believe what? That I am the Christ, as I told you. You don't believe me that I am the Christ." That's implicit. All it says is you don't believe. It doesn't have an explicit object. But verse 24, they asked him, "Are you the Christ? Tell us clearly." And Jesus said, "I've already told you, and you don't believe." Does he mean you don't believe in Santa Claus? No. Very clearly, in the context, they don't believe what he told them before, that he is the Christ. That's the context. Jesus is the speaker, and his identity as the Christ is the object. In thinking back on what had happened in healing the blind man in John chapter 9, Jesus was telling objectors, well, if you don't believe my words, believe the works that I do. Like, how did that blind man get healed? You know, there hasn't ever been anyone that was born blind that's ever been healed. How did that happen? The signs that Jesus did were testimony that he is the Christ. He says, if you think I'm lying, try to explain the signs that I do. So notice it's believing Jesus in regard to the interpretation or what the signs point to. The works prove the validity of his words. So what he's saying is, okay, you don't think that you can believe my words. You think that I'm lying. How do you explain the works that I do? If I'm lying, how am I able to do the signs that I do? They didn't have an answer. They did not want to face up with the truth. He is the Messiah. Oops. Then we have Paul, formerly known as Saul, who had persecuted the church. He brought Christians from all over the place back to Jerusalem in order that they could be tried before the Sanhedrin, where they would, in many cases, be stoned to death. Well, then, on the road to Damascus, he came to believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. And so now this former persecutor shows up at church services and says, well, I'm a believer. And I'm also a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I'm thinking, Oh, we don't know that we want to let him in here. Look at what he's been doing. He's been hauling people off. This is another trick. Well, tell me, who would have told them he's a disciple? Was it the man in the moon? Was it a little fairy? The tooth fairy, maybe? Who's going to tell them that Paul's an apostle? I mean, a disciple. Paul would be speaking it himself. Believe a person does not mean a different thing than believe content. Because the person that is believed has content, or the content originated from a person. I know some of you might have an objection here. You look at the clock, and the clock tells you what time it is. And you say, "Well, I didn't believe a person." Well, you know, when I look at every clock in my house, other than my cell phone, every one of them has to be set. When we go from standard time to daylight savings, clock has to be set, and vice versa in the fall. If the battery goes weak, it slows down, you have to put in a new battery, set the time. If the electricity goes off, and that happened last week, you have to reset the clocks. Or if for some reason, when you're shampooing carpets, you unplug the clock, it needs to get plugged in and reset. Even though it's a mechanical device, all it is doing is acting in accordance with how I set it. So if I believe the clock, I'm ultimately believing that humans have made it so that it keeps track of time, and that I had set the time correctly. So if I believe my clock, I'm really believing ultimately a person. Even I'm believing myself. If I believe that it's dark, I'm believing my eyes. It's nighttime. If a room doesn't have lights on, it's dark. I know it's nighttime. I believe that. But I'm depending on myself for recognizing that. If I say, "Well, it's Thursday," again, I'm depending on calendar and all of those types of things. But someone is believed for something. That's a consistent. And here we have Paul speaking about that he believed they're all written by the scriptural writers, but notice he talks about portions of scripture, and he speaks about he would imply their authors. I should have put brackets around that part of it. He believes what's in the law and in the prophets, but the law was written by Moses, and the prophets were written by the prophetic writers. And so, believing Scripture means believing human writers and, of course, ultimately God who inspired the Scripture. Paul says when he wrote to Corinth, "I believe reports that you have divisions." Now, he says, "I've heard reports and I believe that this is partially true there at Corinth." But reports came from people. People like Chloe wrote him letters describing what was going on and so forth. So he recognizes that there are problems there within Corinth, and he is seeking to address those things. But notice, he's believing content that came from people. There's no conflict. So, believing in a person is compatible with believing content. The depiction at the right is far better. Blue plus red yields a purple. So there's both personal and there's content. One or both of them might be left implicit. Very, very often, the context within a verse or two fills in the blank. There are some passages where we know one object, but we say, you know, there are a couple possibilities. There are a couple possibilities of what the right answer would be for the other that has been left implicit. And so it's a matter of our ignorance, but it's not a matter of an incompatibility. Person and content go together. One believes a person in regard to content. That is the pattern. And Grudem is just flat wrong. And most theologians, it's a very popular view, but they're wrong when they assert that there is a conflict and that they are incompatible. When they say, believing a person is superior to believing content. No, the concept is that person that is believed is the one responsible for the content. Now, let me make a clarification, though. Let's say that I tell someone out of the Gospel of John how that person can receive eternal life. And so we're turning pages in John's Gospel and we're looking at the message of life out of the Gospel of John. Let's say the person ends up believing in Jesus Christ for eternal life. And so now, let's call him Bill, goes home and tells his wife, you know, I believe John Niemela when he told me that if I believed in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, that I would have everlasting life that very moment. Okay, well, it was nice that he mentioned my name, but, you know, the content didn't come from me. Ultimately, the content came from the Gospel of John, didn't it? I mean, that was what I was reading to him. He mentioned my name, but we were looking at the Gospel of John. I'd be more comfortable if he said, I'm glad that John showed me the Gospel of John that speaks about the promise that those who believe in Jesus for everlasting life have it. But let's ask a question. Where did John get his information that went into the Gospel of John? From Jesus. Oh, so really the person who said, well, I believe what John Niemela said, that I corrected him and said, well, he could have said, I believe what the Gospel of John said. It can be that this person has come to believe what Jesus has said, truth that came from Jesus. But then, wait a moment. All the way through the Gospel of John, Jesus gives credit to the Father, saying, my doctrine doesn't come from me, it comes from the Father. So whether a person says that I had anything to do with expressing content or the Gospel of John or Jesus, it ultimately goes back to the Father. What I'm here to say is, if a person believes truth, truth ultimately goes back to the Father. So if a person believes some lower agent for something that is true, they might give that person credit. But ultimately, it goes higher up the chain, and ultimately, truth goes back to the Father. Remember, the promisor makes a promise to a promisee. The promisor promises something to someone. The promise is described very well in 1 John 2:25. This is the promise he promised us, eternal life, 1 John 2:25. There's the promise, the promisor, the promisee, the promise stated. Then we look at a passage like John 6:47, and lo and behold, that is a promise. Jesus said, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I promise it. Jesus is a promisor. The promise is everlasting life. And the promisee is the one who believes Jesus for that. So now we get to, what about believe in? Grudem and others want to say, well, you know, it's superior to believe in a person. They gave the illustration of the pilot that lived next door, and my pilot friend wouldn't even think about crashing his plane, but you know, I can't trust those other pilots. They might want to crash. Yeah, right. Very bad illustration. Trying to prove something that just is not the case. So let's ask the question. Does believing someone differ from believing in someone? We make the statement, I believe in Jesus Christ. Is that different in its meaning than I believe Jesus Christ? Many theologians will give you a bunch of hogwash and say those statements are entirely different, and that the believing in him is a heartfelt trust, and that'll get you saved. But believing words, believing Jesus' words, that won't get you anywhere. It's exactly the opposite of what those theologians claim. These are synonymous statements, because one believes a person for the content. But let's illustrate this. If I say I believe in my physician, right there he's in the process of sewing someone up. What am I saying? Am I saying, oh, I have this warm and fuzzy with my doctor, my physician? Is it, well, I take his advice on stock purchases? No. What we're talking about here is, in his professional capacity, I believe the medical advice he gives me. And, by the way, I also think that he's able to carry out his medical procedures in a professional way, and that it would be advantageous for me to pay attention to him. I believe in my accountant. Well, if I don't believe in my accountant, it's very possible I might incidentally find myself in trouble with the IRS, or I might find that I can't pay my bills, or I might have other things because I didn't know the proper distribution among accounts that were supposed to happen by proper accounting procedures and all legalities. I believe in my accountant doesn't mean I have warm and fuzzies and I say, oh, this is my favorite person to hang out with. It means I trust his advice. I trust him in his capacity as an accountant. He gives me appropriate advice. He keeps me out of trouble through the advice that he gives me. I believe in our veterinarian. Doesn't mean that I have warm and fuzzies. No. It means bring the dog in, we get good medical treatment, good advice, and I guarantee you that's been the case. We've learned a lot of things here with the dog that we have through our vet. Some people believe in Darwin. Well, what does that mean? They think that that little awful book describes how things came about. There's no need for God, and things just arose from the amoeba. I mean, it's when people say they believe in Darwin, It's the same as, well, I believe him. The only access the people have to Darwin is what he wrote. Believing in him is talking about believing what he wrote. Not talking about having warm and fuzzies, not talking about any such thing, not hugging him like a teddy bear. Some people believe in Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor science. But the only access that they have to her is through her writings. And so when a person speaks about believing in Mary Baker Eddy, they mean the same thing as, I believe her. I believe that what she said is helpful, and so on and so forth. I pity them, but that's what they would mean. Now, in my case, I believe in my Bible. I believe that my Bible expresses God's truth. And it is my only source of God's revelation. So I have no access to God's thinking apart from what he has revealed, either through natural revelation or through written revelation. When I say I believe in Jesus Christ, my only access is through what is written predicting him and written about him. This is totally unlike the little girl that said, I believe in Teddy. When asked, well, what do you believe him for? Well, he's just here when I need him. Or the little girl that says, I believe in Santa. And she's asked, well, what do you believe in him for? What's he bringing you? What's going to be under the tree? I don't know. But if I'm elect, he'll find cookies under the tree. Oh well. That's a completely nonsensical view where people think that believing in a person is basically warm and fuzzies, and they're not believing him for anything. It'd be like if we said that the man at the opening that was dealing with the Second Bank of the United States, if we said he believed in his bank, what did he mean? I believe that on July 15th of 1842, the bank will give me $1,000 according to their promise. One believes someone for what the person says, but in particular, if a promise is made, a person believes the promisor for the promise. The promisor makes a promise to the promisee, and by golly, if it's God, God keeps his promises. We are expected to believe his promise, and believing his promise, which is in the written word of God, is our one and only access that we have to it. Believing in Jesus means to believe what he has promised because of who he is. He is the Messiah, the Son of God, the one capable of making and keeping the stupendous promise of everlasting life that we find in the Bible. This is the promise he promised us, eternal life. There's the promisor giving a promisee a promise, and he keeps it. Okay. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Well, for the moment, this little girl is acting in a role similar to that which Jesus carries out. But he does it from the standpoint of being God. He does it from the standpoint of being an eternal being. A seed is planted, That seed lacks life. It has the potential of life, but it lacks life. You put it in the soil, you give it the proper amount of water, the proper kinds of minerals, proper fertilizers, and allow it to get the sunlight it needs, the air, the oxygen, or carbon dioxide that it needs, and lo and behold, it germinates. It comes to life. Believing in Jesus is to believe him for his promise to grant everlasting life to believers. It's not the warm and fuzzies that Wayne Grudem and many, many, many other people speak about. I think the strongest evidence that we see for this is there is no war that is going on between believing a person and believing content. The two are compatible with each other. One believes Jesus for his promise of everlasting life that he makes to those who believe him for it. It is an utter shame that we have people who believe Jesus for nothing. And the unfortunate thing is, if a person has not believed him for what he's promising, that person has not believed Jesus' promise. It would be just like showing up at closing on real estate and bringing Monopoly money. It just doesn't work. Jesus wasn't promising something temporary. Jesus promised, he guaranteed, eternal life given at the moment that a person believes in him for it. If a person literally has believed Jesus for nothing, or the person has believed him for something less than what he promises, that person has not yet believed Jesus' promise. Questions?
John?
Yes.
You think that in the mind of a... Can you hear me?
Yes.
In the mind of a Jewish person, perhaps even a Samaritan, in that day when Jesus was speaking to them, that they had a concept of the Christ, that they didn't believe in Jesus yet as being, but would their concept of the Christ, or as the Samaritan said, the Savior of the world, suggest to you or have a biblical reason for saying that they understood the content of what it meant to believe Jesus as the Christ because he is the one who gives eternal everlasting life to those who believe in him for it without having to say it?
Well, let's put it this way. As we look at John's narrative, we get a lot of very interesting clues. John 4:10 is extremely important in considering John 4. Jesus said in John 4:10, if you had known, it's a second class condition, so what he's setting forth is, if this were true, it would be a good thing, but it's not yet true. You have not come to me knowing these two things. If you had known the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. In the process of the narrative here, what we find is that she starts wrestling with the issue of eternality. She still seemed to be thinking in terms of physical water, but she said, you know, what you're promising I'd never have to come back to this well and haul water on my head anymore. You're offering something that won't run out. You're offering something that's at least perpetual. So she came to an understanding of that feature. Then she came to understand something else that was significant. We notice in this passage that more than once it comes up, this man told me everything about myself. We're told that she has expressed that to the people of the town, and the people of the town mentioned it as well. Now, she also said, when Messiah, and I'm sure she used the Samaritan term for that, which would be the Tehabe, when Messiah comes, he will tell us everything. This would come from Deuteronomy 18, where the coming prophet, which the Samaritans thought there was Moses, and there was the coming prophet. They did not imagine any prophets in between. So the coming prophet, or when she says, I perceive that you are a prophet, we can understand this, even though the word the is not used, we can understand this as a statement. You are the Deuteronomy 18 prophet. You're the one that's going to reveal everything. So she went, she dialogued with Jesus at that point, and she asked him, I mean, she pointed out, well, when Messiah comes, he'll tell us everything. And I would agree with Zane Hodges that that was a polite way of asking, it kind of seems like you're Messiah, am I right? And Jesus said, I am. So then she went into town, and she gave the evidence that would be persuasive to them in the town, because they also would understand from Deuteronomy 18 that this would be the qualification of the Messiah. So I would say that there is much that John has not detailed for us here about their understanding. Clearly, there are areas where there would be deficiencies in the Samaritan understanding, just as there would be deficiencies in the natural understanding of either Galileans or Judeans. John does not go into all of the details, but John tells us that Jesus spent two more days there. It's not a huge town. It definitely allows Jesus to clarify any issues that are needing to be clarified. And I would say that John's statement is not saying, oh, within 5 minutes of the town folk coming out to Jesus, they're all believers. But I think what John is saying is, by the time we left, there were lots and lots of believers there. Now, I have to tell you, for them to proclaim Jesus to be the Savior of the world is a huge step. I mean, it's an acknowledgement that they're looking at the Messiah. Samaritan theology did not think that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. He would come from the tribe of Levi. Now, Levi had no land inheritance, and there were Levites scattered throughout the country. But Jesus said, salvation is of the Judeans. Now, I know our translations say salvation is of the Jews, but that's actually an anachronistic term. I don't think that in speaking to a Samaritan, that Jesus would use an ambiguous term if he were talking about the whole nation. What he did when he talked to Nathanael was he didn't say, "Behold, even a Galilean in whom there is no guile." He said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." When he speaks of Judean, he's speaking of Judeans. When he says deliverance is of the Judeans, he's saying the Messiah is not of the tribe of Levi. He's correcting her theology at that point, and most people don't realize it. And it is fascinating that the people of the town pronounce Jesus with messianic titles, knowing that he's of the tribe of Judah. Their boxes are being broken. So we have to understand that there would be much that they already understood that would be clarified within the narrative that we have. I mean, I'm drawing upon things that are appearing within the narrative. But then we also have to realize Jesus had two more days there, which gives opportunity to clarify issues that have not even been raised by John in his account, if any of those things would have fatally compromised the message.
Is there adequate information for the Jewish person in the first century in the Bible that if they had been good students of the Old Testament, they would have known that to believe in Jesus as the Christ would be to believe in the one who gives them eternal, everlasting life?
Well, let's think about Abraham. What was the promise he believed?
Well, that God would bring him a land, seed, and blessing.
Okay.
A son.
One of the promises that is reiterated not only to Abraham, but also to Isaac and to Jacob, is to you and to your seed, I give this land forever. If Abraham rotted in a tomb and would not be resurrected, it's a rather hollow promise to say, there you are rotting away, and this is your, it's not only your seeds forever, it's yours forever. I think that when we look at Martha in her confession after Jesus said that he is the resurrection and the life, we get serious indications of what's going on. Because she said, essentially, "Of course I believe that your granting of everlasting life means that those who die will live again physically, as well as all who believe in you irrevocably live, that is, they will not die unto eternity." In her restatement of it, what she said is, "I have believed that you," and it's perfect tense, "I have believed that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." I think her argument is very, very similar to the one that Paul gives in Acts 26. Specifically, "Of course I believe that you are the grantor of resurrection and everlasting life, because if you did not, you would be a king with no one in your kingdom." How would Abraham even get there? How would Isaac even get there? Resurrection is essential. But if a person were resurrected and did not possess everlasting life, pretty soon he's ruling over a kingdom that has no one in it. So she says, it's inherent in your office that you resurrect and grant eternal life. Now, I said it's similar to Paul's argument. When Paul was in front of the king, he said, I am on trial for the hope of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
To which our 12 tribes strive night and day hoping to attain. The hope of Israel resides in resurrection and everlasting life. He asks a fascinating question at the end of his discussion. Why do you regard the resurrection of the dead incredible when that's the heart of the hope of Israel? He said, the arguments that God couldn't have raised Jesus contradict your very theology. So as I look at the Old Testament, I see the message of life as being implicit more than explicit, but it's there.
And Abraham rejoiced to see his day.
And he saw it.
Thank you, John.
Okay, very good.